It's been a great joy to be here in Fairview at this time, because Fairview is an old assembly of mine, one of the ones I was in, and it's a long time since I first came, over 40 years. I first came to Fairview, and we always enjoy coming here. Now, we've been speaking about the Lord Jesus and resurrection every night, and tonight we're going to read in the Gospel by John once again. And as you know, the message tonight is the Lord as the center of the gathering. We were looking at him as the comforter on the road home, and last night we were enjoying the thought of the Lord Jesus as the companion for these people and journeying with them along the Emmaus Road. Now we'll read then in John chapter 20, and the first verse, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark. Now, keeping that little expression in your mind, early in the morning of the first day of the week. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening. One of the things we learn here, that this is Roman time that's being used, because the evening began another day in Jewish time. And so John's Gospel uses Roman time. And so it's the same day, the same Lord's Day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, or Jesus came, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. We much prefer Holy Spirit to the words here, Holy Ghost. We can never speak of the Ghost, but we can speak of the Spirit. So I prefer Holy Spirit to the revised reading. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But Thomas, in contrast to these who were at that upper room on that occasion, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, or the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Now this is really a question here. What the Lord said to him was, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, hast thou believed, believing by seeing? Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. The Gospel by John is one of the most beautiful parts of the New Testament. I prefer it, reading it, to the other Gospels for many reasons, though they're all of great value. But the Gospel by John is a book that is loved by the Lord's people, because through some of its verses, more souls have been saved than any other part of the New Testament. I suppose if you're in heaven tonight and began walking round that blessed place, and everyone you saw, You said, was there any verse that God used to bring you to know His Son? I believe the overwhelming majority of believers in this age would say, I was saved through John 3 and verse 16, and if not saved through it, I gained assurance through that lovely verse. And let me say, I'm glad it's hanging here in this meeting tonight. I believe that we should have that verse displayed both inside and outside, wherever we go. It's a grand verse. The seed sower sent me a little business card with my name upon it, and on the back of it, and the brother said, you'll like the back better than the front, because on the back of it was John 3 and verse 16. It's my favorite verse. And so the overwhelming majority of believers have found great joy in John 3 and 16. And if there should be one here this evening, and you're not saved, this is the great way of salvation made so simple that a child could take it in. I often think of one place where I was preaching with another brother, and when we went to the door, a young woman said to me, I got saved tonight. And the brother with me, he said to her, in what part of the meeting? Everybody likes it in their part, but if you get saved tonight, it'll be all in one part, but it was in the one part. And she looked up into his face and she said, in neither part. In fact, she said, I don't remember a word either of you said. But she said, I was saved reading John 3 and 16 hanging up behind you, and I believed the gospel. And when we came out, I said to this brother, I said, imagine, she never heard a word we said. She got saved reading John 3 and 16. And what a delight that is. So, lots of believers love it because of John 3 and 16. Then students love this beautiful portion part of the Word of God because it presents to us the deity of the Lord Jesus in a way that no other book does. It begins in its epilogue with the prologue, it begins with the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that Word is the Lord Jesus. He's the creator of all things. And so in the opening 18 verses, we have introduced the deity of the Lord Jesus. And then in the last chapter, which is the epilogue, we have the resurrection of Christ in relationship to serve us while He's away. And tomorrow night I'm going to speak about John 21. Three very plain things. How to catch fish, how to feed sheep, and how to follow the Savior. It's about fishing, feeding, and following. And in these illustrations given in John 21, we have spiritual lessons. And those spiritual lessons link us with the book of the Acts. In the book of the Acts, we have fishing for men. Peter that fished on the Sea of Galilee, he found out that without the Lord, he would never catch fish in the Sea of Galilee. And in the book of the Acts, we see him as the great fisherman going out and seeing souls saved. Seeing souls saved is the fisherman. And then the shepherd ministry of Peter, feed my lambs. And when souls are saved, the next thing that follows is feeding them, leading the sheep and feeding and tending the lambs of the flock. And then last of all, following him. Those early believers, they followed the Lord into the waters of baptism, and they followed the Lord to the place where His honor dwelleth. Of the Acts we have fishing, feeding, and following. But tonight I'm going to speak of John chapter 20. It's one of the most remarkable chapters and very beautiful, and it gives us some delightful pictures that I want to mention here this evening. First of all, it's one of the infallible proofs of the resurrection of Christ. There's absolutely no doubt anyone reading this could see very simply Christ is risen. He has appeared to Mary as we saw the other night. And now we see him in the midst of the brethren, in the midst of the company, gathered in that upper room. And I believe it was the upper room. Nowhere in the Bible do we read it was the upper room. But I've always thought, and I'm sure you do too, that the place where he saw them after his death, burial, and resurrection was the place where he administered to them before he went to the cross. And I take it was the same upper room where the supper was instituted that he met the believers. I couldn't prove it, but I've always believed it. We never read it was the upper room, but he appeared in the midst on the first day of the week, and Jesus in the midst. And I'm going to use that as a beautiful picture of a New Testament assembly of the Lord's people. And then there was one man missing. Thomas was missing. But when we come down the chapter, we find 8 days afterwards, they were gathered again. And the same thing took place. Jesus was in the midst. And on this occasion, he spake directly to Thomas. And he brought Thomas to a state of restoration. And I believe that Thomas, on that second gathering 8 days later, is not only a practical lesson for us, but it's also a dispensational picture of a day to come when the Lord will have another company around him, as well as the church. He will have Israel restored and around him. And he who is the center of the gathering now amongst his people will be the center of the gathering of his coming people in a day to come. And so dispensationally, this beautiful resurrection chapter, it shows me Christ in the midst of the church, the churches of God today, and then Christ in the midst of Israel in a day to come. When the proclamation and the confession of Thomas will be true on the lips of Israel, now in darkness, my Lord and my God. The highest worship in the New Testament offered by Thomas on that occasion. Now when we read these chapters, these last four chapters in the Gospel by John, I'm always impressed. If you're desirous of having food for your soul, read chapter 18, 19, 20, and 21 of John's Gospel. And you'll see Christ in four places in a remarkable way. In John 18, it's Christ in the garden and going to his trial. Christ in the garden of Gethsemane. And then in chapter 19, it's Christ at Golgotha, hanging on the tree, and John's account of the marvelous happenings there. The things that are left out in John 18 and in John 19 that are in the other Gospels are amazing. There's no blood like sweat in the garden in John 18. And there's no cry of abandonment in John 19. If we had only John 19, we wouldn't know that he cried, my God, why didst thou forsake me? And we remember that John said, there are many other things that Jesus did that are not written in this book, not written in John's Gospel. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. And so everything that is selected in John's Gospel is with a view to presenting the deity of the Son and faith in him to bring eternal life. Hence we ask young believers to read it to find Christ, and we ask older believers to read it to have their faith sustained, this beautiful part of the Word of God. But tonight we're going to speak about Christ in the upper room, and tomorrow night Christ by the Sea of Galilee, at the garden, on the tree, in the upper room, and then finally at the shores of the Galilean Lake. And in each of them we have the Lord Jesus, and John is the writer. I've often thought that when we read these portions of the Word of God, we enter into the heart of the man of whom it is said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is writing about the one that he loved and the one that loved him. And so we have tender language and touching language here. Now when we read John chapter 20, most of us know it begins with the morning. This is the first Lord's Day, the resurrection morning. And he rose. And we read at the beginning of this chapter, very early in the morning. And then at verse 19 I read, the same day in the evening. So the Spirit of God brings before us the morning of the day of his resurrection. What took place in the morning? And then in the evening. What took place in the evening? The Savior in the midst of his own. Now you'll notice in the morning that the garden tomb, the tomb, was open. An open tomb. But when they come to the evening, it's a closed room. They were gathered and the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. In the morning, I'm looking into an open tomb. But in the evening, I'm looking into a room that is shut. What a difference that is, an open tomb and a closed room. And then again, when I go to the morning scene, I see a scene of consternation, a scene of excitement, and a scene of people running about. We see Peter and John running to the tomb, and Mary is concerned, and she's going to tell them that the tomb is empty. She believes someone has stolen the body of the Lord Jesus. And the whole of the morning is taken up with concern and movement and people disturbed about that empty tomb. But in the evening, it's altogether different. It's a scene where there's a calm, a scene where there's nothing to disturb. A scene in the room is different from the scene in the morning, the scene in the evening. And then again, in the morning, it's an empty tomb. When they looked in, when Mary looked in, she realized the tomb was empty. And when the disciples came, they realized as far as the Lord was concerned, he was not here. The tomb was vacant in the morning. And it concerned them. And she said, the Lord is gone, and we know not where they have laid him. But in the evening, they're gathered together. And as we look into that upper room, what do we see? We see the Lord is there. Jesus in the midst made all the difference. He left the tomb. He was busy all day, but in the evening he was in that room. Again in the morning, when Mary looked into the tomb, she saw two angels. But angels could never satisfy her heart. I think she would say with Asaph, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. Angels could never wipe away her tears that morning. But an evening in the room, it's not angels, magnificent beings though they be, but it is the Lord of the angels, the Lord of hosts, is in the midst of the company. You see, what has been pointed to is the greatness of Christ, superior to death, superior to disturbances, superior to angels. He's the risen Lord, and he's in the midst of the company. As they looked in again, Mary saw that the angels were sitting in a wonderful position, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They marked the place where he lay, at the head and at the feet. But he wasn't there. It was the place where once his head was placed and where his feet were placed, but he was missing from that tomb in the morning. But in the evening, they see his hand and his feet. He showed them his hands and his side in this gospel, in the gospel by John. It's interesting that Luke tells us of the same occasion that he showed them his hands and his feet. It's interesting. Did John not know that he showed his feet? He certainly did. But John says he showed them his hands and his side. I don't know whether you have noticed that the hands in John are presented differently than the hands of the Savior in Luke. When I read of the hands of the Lord in Luke, that they are the hands of compassion. He laid his hand upon a leper. He took a little maid by the hand, and he led a man out to heal him by the hand. And we have the hand of the Lord that was pierced on Calvary. It's the hand of compassion and tenderness. But in the Gospel by John, the hands of the Lord Jesus are presented differently. And we read in John 10, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. And we get the hand of the Lord in John as the hand of power, the hand of strength, the hand of deity. In Luke, the hand of perfect humanity, the hand of a compassionate man. But then in John's Gospel, he shows his side. It's interesting that John is the only gospel that mentions the side of the Lord Jesus. We remember that the man that wrote this gospel leaned upon his bosom, leaned upon his side. And we remember that the spear was pierced his side, from whence flowed out the blood and water. And we know that he said to Thomas, reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, the side of the Savior. And here he showed them his side, his wounded side. And the side of the Savior is in keeping with the Gospel by John, because the Gospel by John is the Gospel of the affection and the love of the Lord Jesus. And so it's the side that is mentioned. In the Gospel by Luke, there's no mention of a side. Neither Mark nor Matthew mention his side at all. If we had only those Gospels, we wouldn't know that his side was pierced with a cruel spear to fulfill the Scriptures, and in a day to come to have those prophetic Scriptures fulfilled, for they shall look upon me whom they pierced. An interesting thing that in Zechariah, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. Christ was in heaven. It's a wonderful passage telling us of the deity of the Lord Jesus. They shall look upon me. He's not come into this world at all. They shall look upon me whom they pierce. But in the New Testament, they shall look upon him whom they pierce. And so the one that was pierced was Jehovah himself upon the cross, the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus. But in Luke's Gospel, he showed them his feet. We don't read of his side in Luke. Why did he show them his feet in Luke in that upper room? Because Luke is the Gospel of the journeying Christ. One has called it a journal of a journey, and it's the pathway of the Savior. He's walking to Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem. And right through the Gospel, it's his feet that are seen. The pathway of our Lord Jesus Christ is journeying Christ. Show them his feet. And so here in the upper room, we have the hands, and we have the side. He showed them his hands and his side in this beautiful Gospel by John. And they, in the tomb, one was at the head and one at the feet. But now it's the living Christ. He shows himself as a manifestation. Now there are 10 times that the Lord appeared in resurrection, but there's only 3 of them called manifestations. I was asking a Bible reading, what's the difference between an appearing of Christ and a manifestation of Christ? John's Gospel is the only Gospel that tells me that he was manifested. In chapter 21 it says, this is the 3rd time that Jesus manifested himself to his disciples, showed himself, and yet 7 times he had been seen by them. But John says this is the 3rd time that Jesus manifested himself. Now in appearing, he was seen and he vanished. He didn't teach any lessons. But in a manifestation, he's seen teaching lessons about himself. And so this is the 1st manifestation of Christ. It already appeared to Mary, but in the upper room it's his 1st manifestation. It's a teaching program. And then the 2nd manifestation is to Thomas. He's teaching again something more. And then by the sea, it was the 3rd time he manifests himself, and so he's teaching again. So these 3 manifestations, they have teaching, important teaching, the program for the future, for the church, and the program of ministry, and the program as far as Israel is concerned. They are manifestations. Now I want to think of this upper room scene. Upon the 1st day of the week, the same day at evening being the 1st of the week, Jesus appeared in the midst. And the 1st thing I want to show is that the Lord Jesus established in resurrection the Lord's day as the day for gathering. Now, when we think of the institution of the Lord's Supper, we are not told on what day it should be celebrated. When the Lord instituted, he didn't say every Lord's day. They shall remember me in the breaking of bread. There's nothing in the Gospels about the day that we should come to remember the Lord. How do we know then to come upon the 1st day of the week? We know because of the practice of the early Christians. And so in Acts chapter 20 and 7 we read, now upon the 1st day of the week, the disciples were gathered together to break bread. And when the Lord rose from the dead upon the 1st day of the week and met with his own and stood in the midst of his own in that upper room, he was establishing that every Lord's day until he would return, he desired that the people of God would be assembled together around him. It's the great day of assembly gathering. Now I believe that the Lord Jesus is in the midst of his people every day that we gather together. Whenever the assembly is called together, he is here. And he's here this evening. This is an assembly gathering. And in an assembly gathering, the Lord is always present. But the most important gathering of an assembly of God, a church of God, is the Lord's day to break bread. That's the central gathering. You know, one of the things that marks the departure in our day is putting the Lord's Supper to the one side, robbing it of its place among God's people. And I've always believed that every activity of the assembly springs from our devotion and our remembrance of the Lord on the first day of the week. More important than the gospel, more important than the Sunday school or the ministry, is that upon the first day of the week, wherever we are, we should make our way to the place where His honor dwelleth, because we have an appointment to break bread in remembrance of Him. And that's the purpose for which we come. Sometimes it's pushed away to the end of the gathering, and it's given a secondary place. We should always give it a preeminent place. Our hymns are with a view to the moment that we'll break the bread. And all the reading of the scriptures that we may do should direct us to what we are going to do, breaking bread in remembrance of Him. You can't remember the Lord in your own house. People have said to me, I can remember the Lord where I am. You can't do it. You can only remember the Lord scripturally in an assembly of God gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The remembrance is most important amongst His people. Years ago, I was in a Bible reading conducted by Mr. Bine, and he read 1 Corinthians 11. And he said, chronologically in our Bible, this is the first action of Christ and the first words of Christ. See, most of us think that Luke chapter 2, the first recorded words of Christ. Yes, but Luke wrote his gospel long after 1 Corinthians. If we put the order like James and the early epistle, the first epistle Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians or Galatians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's nothing in James, and there's nothing in Galatians that was written earlier, but when we come to 1 Corinthians 11, we have the first actions of Christ chronologically in our Bible, and the first words of Christ. And what were they? In the same night while He was being betrayed, He took bread. The first thing I know about Christ, if I read the Bible in the order that was written, is this. There was a night when He took bread. And the first recorded words of the Lord are these. This do in remembrance of Me. Now that places the supper in a very important place. It puts a priority upon it. And we emphasize the priority of the gathering of the saints. You can't do it on Saturday night. You can do it any time on the Lord's Day. But it is preferable to have it early, the first occasion that is suitable. I broke bread with brethren in another country that were workers in a Muslim country where they had to work all day because Friday was the Sabbath of the Muslims, just as Saturday is the Sabbath of the Jews. On the Lord's Day is the Christian day for gathering, the first day of the week. But they had to work all day. They were on holiday on Friday, didn't work on Friday, but they had to work all day on the Lord's Day. But we broke bread at 9:30 in the evening, and they came there to break bread with their families and with their wives and their little ones. And they didn't do it the way we're doing it here. They had no chairs at all. They've just met on the floor, but they brought mats with them, and they had a table, and on that low table they had set a loaf of bread. They had no plate there. They just passed the loaf round from hand to hand, and they all kneeled down. Everybody kneeled in the meeting, only not myself. They had a chair for me, and I was the oldest man there. They had never seen a gray-haired man breaking bread with them. And so we sat down to break bread. And they went on there and they prayed and sang and gave thanks, and some of them wept. The devotion was tremendous. And they went on then for about an hour and a half, or 2 hours. And then finally they broke the bread. And then when they were finished, this man said, our brother here will speak for another 2 hours to us. And they weren't like here in Vancouver, they didn't want out at 9 o'clock. They wanted a long message. And so because that was the only fellowship they had, when they left that place, they weren't allowed to speak about the Savior's name anywhere, neither at work, and they weren't allowed to gather in the homes to talk over the Scriptures. They were meeting underground in that place. And of course they would say to me, the secret police might be in. You need to be careful what you say. Well, I always spoke well of the country and said this is a lovely country and it's even better than Ireland. And so on, made them happy. But you see, but the great thing is this, breaking bread. And there they were doing it. Every scriptural assembly in the world must gather upon the first day of the week to break bread and to remember the Lord and proclaim His death and it's only till He come. You know, I count that the greatest privilege I have in this whole world and in all my service, that I can be gathered sometimes with one or two or four or 100 or 1,000, whatever it is, gathered together with one object, has come to break bread in remembrance of Him. And let me say, I believe that all that gathering should be devotional. The whole thing, for the hour and a half or whatever, it should be a devotional meeting. It's not a time for corrective ministry. You know, some people imagine, and I've seen men, and I've been there, where people wanted to get the bread and cup back on the table as soon as possible because they wanted to scold someone or put them right in the meeting. I never believed that in my life. I never did it once in my whole life, all my service. I believed that there was a time to minister the word and put people right, but on the first day of the week, the scriptures read before, pointing us to Christ, and the scriptures read afterwards, pointing us to His coming again, and to the joy of being with Him, and the joy of living for Him in a dark, cruel world. Comforting ministry. I have always believed, everybody wouldn't agree with me, I hope you do, I want you all to be right, I would like that the whole meeting would be for the Lord. It's the Lord's day, and we're gathered to remember Him in the breaking of bread, and to proclaim His love. Oh, what a delight that is. Well, now when we come to the next thing here, what is the day we meet? The first day of the week. And who is the center of the gathering? Jesus Himself stood in the midst. He's the center. Oh, that's a wonderful thing to see, that an assembly in its simplest form is where two or three are gathered together unto My name, owning His name alone. We don't own any other name in the world. I remember one time there was a man came to the schools in Toronto. He wouldn't do it now because we're living, the different laws wouldn't permit it, but he was sent round to find out where people went to, where the children were, what churches they went to. And if one was Salvation Army and another was Anglican and so on. And this little fellow was trembling. And they said, "Where do you go, son?" He said, "I'm a Gospel Hall Erie." That's what he said, a Gospel Hall Erie. He wasn't ashamed that he went to the Gospel Hall. But the thing that marks the Lord's people is this, we don't gather as a denomination. And we don't gather as a creed. And we don't gather as being in union with other people even. It's a simple gathering of Christians, an autonomous assembly standing in its own golden base, responsible to the risen head in heaven. And fellowship comes by another company doing the same thing, and another company doing the same thing. And there's that spiritual link between the Lord's people. And no one has any say over it. What I want to say is, there's no such thing as clerisy in the Bible. And there's no such thing as one assembly telling another assembly what to do. An assembly stands in its own golden base. This assembly in Fairview is responsible for who's on their platform, what they do, and how they act to problems, and how they settle difficulties. That's all within the compass of the assembly here, responsible to the risen head in heaven. And neither preacher, however honorable he may be, and no other assembly has any business interfering. Every assembly stands before God. That doesn't mean that there's independence, because fellowship springs from each assembly clinging to the risen head, acknowledging the risen head of the church as supreme and the Word of God as our guide from page to page. This is the guide of the people of God. I had a letter some time ago about a problem. The brethren wrote me about this problem they had and wanted advice. And you know what I did? I said, read 1 Corinthians for yourself, chapter 5. And that will tell you what you should do in the difficulty you have. Why would they come to me to ask me for my advice on a problem when the Bible already solves it? I want to say this to my elder brethren here, that every problem that you will face in the assembly has an answer in the Bible. And that's where we must go to find the answer. And if we work according to the Scriptures, not according to clever men or according to what some strong man may say. See, there's strong men rise up and they impose upon the company their ideas. That's not the way an assembly is. An assembly goes by the book, and godly men are raised up that have the care of the flock. The Holy Spirit raises up amongst us, even in weak assemblies, and there are really no weak assemblies. People speak about a weak assembly because there's few in it. I have been in assemblies where there were few in number, that there were strong in faith. Every assembly has the strength of Christ in the midst. That will keep you there. No matter who goes away or what happens, the Lord is in the midst. With Jesus in the midst, we gather round the board, though many we are one in Lord, one in Him, one body in the Lord. And so this first gathering, at the beginning of this age, it was on the first day of the week, and the Lord Jesus was in the midst of the company. He was central, and their eyes were fixed upon Him. But notice something else about a New Testament church. The pattern here is laid down as a picture of how it should be. On the first day of the week, gathered around one person. It was a place where peace was enjoyed. You know, Satan is the originator of disunity and trouble and problems. But when the Lord has His place, there will be peace. Three times in the upper room, before He went to Calvary, He used a lovely word in this Gospel by John, in the upper room ministry. Three times He said, Shalom, peace be unto you. My peace I give unto you. He's the Lord of peace. We have peace by the blood, and God desires peaceful conditions among His people. Woe betide men that stir up strife and cause trouble in God's assembly. God will judge such and one as that. It's a place of peace. And when the Savior came into that room, His first word was, peace be unto you. And then again, 8 days later, He said, peace be unto you. And again He said in this same chapter, peace be unto you. It's a place of peaceful conditions. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that flowed down to his beard and to the skirts of his garments where the golden bells were. And you know, if we're going to sound golden bells of the gospel, we need to have unity among ourselves. If we are not united in heart and spirit, and in the enjoyment of one another's company, we'll never be able to tell the world of the peace my Savior gives. Is there not a cause for so few being saved by the gospel in our day? Is it internal differences and personalities that have clashed one with the other? Many a time it's not over doctrine at all. It's over who shall be the greatest. Only the Lord help us that we might see the Lord's idea of an assembly is on the first day of the week, gathered around unto my name and around myself, and peaceful conditions prevailing among God's people. And in a condition like that, something takes place. He manifests Himself. His presence becomes a reality. See, many a time we come to the gatherings, we don't feel or know His presence at all. We go away. But we need His presence. That's what makes the whole assembly the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his people. Now, he met them on the road, and he met Mary in the garden, and he met the two on the road to Emmaus before this scene, and he had spoken to Peter and to the woman that he met coming from the tomb. But in the upper room, he showed himself in a different way. And you know, in God's assembly, the Lord Jesus shows himself in a different way than he does personally to people along the way. He showed them his hands and his side. He manifested the price of their redemption. And I remember the first time I sat at the Lord's Supper and I was saved and enjoying salvation. But when they sang those hymns about Calvary and when they broke the bread, I realized in a fresh way the price of my redemption was on that table before my eyes in symbol form. His body broken at Calvary. A blind man said to me some time ago, I love to go to the Lord's Supper, but there's one thing I miss. I cannot see the emblems. I cannot see the emblems. And when I look on the table, I see the emblems. On those tokens of his love, I realize that bread there tells me of his incarnation and his lowly path. And as I break it, because it's not a man breaking it that is the remembrance for me, it's when I break my part. When the bread is broken at the table, it is for convenience. But when I take the bread into my hand, I believe I had a part in the bruising of that body on Calvary. It's all for me. And when I take that cup and drink it, I realize I taste in that cup what I taste in no other liquid form. I taste sweetness, bitterness in one. The sweetness of his love and the bitter grief that he endured when he drank the cup upon the tree. The sweetest place on earth is the Lord's Supper, gathered with his own in the quietness of a morning, away from the din and bustle of earth, to come forth and rest a while. We often say we don't come to be blessed. We don't come to relate our blessings. I have never broken bread once, but I've been blessed. We came to worship, we came to remember. But in the very doing of it, the burden lifts. How often we have come sad and discouraged and problems, we all have these, and perhaps doubtful and discouraged. And when they came, as they began to sing, wept with eyes defiled and dim, they see the signs but see not him. Let the veil of veil there be, let every saint thy beauty see. We found the joy of the Lord flooding our soul and a renewing of our spirits. And he rose up to go out another way, different, can't touch it.